Father, we again just come before you and just express our thanksgiving to all that you have given us at the moment of salvation. And as Pastor Dave emphasized, the hope that we have, it's a living one. And yet, it's something that we need to fix completely on Christ. And we thank you so much for that hope. We also have the mention of the helmet of salvation, which is our hope. And we thank you for that hope. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Matthew. We thank you for the explanation for what's happening in the world now, despite the kingdom being offered and the kingdom being rejected. We pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word, and that you'd challenge us this morning with what we go through. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 23. We are getting into a very exciting passage as we near the Olivet Discourse. And I'm going to preach Olivet to you. And I am excited to do so, but I will have to take a break next week as we get to do something just as awesome, expressing our thanksgiving and devoting a service to that. So look forward to spending time with you. But we are at another major turning point in the book of Matthew. And I know we have some visitors or those who maybe have not been here through our entire study of Matthew. And as I mentioned downstairs, and as people who have attended here any amount of time, you know I love review. The Gospel of Matthew is one of four Gospels. When we introduced this Gospel, I talked about why are there four Gospels? Why was one not enough? Why isn't there seven Gospels, right? The number of completion. Why not 12? One for each disciple. They could all testify to the goodness of God. The short answer is because there's four. Simply put, there's four Gospels. Why are there four? Because four guys were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write four Gospels. Now, there are similarities, of course. They're all talking about the same thing, the same guy who did the same things in the same places. Yet, each gospel writer has a different argument. Matthew, for example, I believe, was asking and answering a very important question on the heart of every Jewish mind. Why did the king come, but not the kingdom? If Jesus is who you say he is, if he's the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Because I have all these passages and promises that tell me when the Messiah comes, he will establish his kingdom. And so Matthew expertly dives into that question, and I believe expertly answers that question because of Jewish leader rejection leading the nation into rejecting their Messiah. And so we're in an important section where Jesus has been kind of butting heads with the religious leaders. And in this passage, we're going to finish off a public pronouncement of judgment. Seven woes issued to the religious leaders in front of everybody. And I do mean everybody. We are in Passover week, and so all Israel is in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festivities. And it's there that sets the stage for the initial clash, the turning of tables and the sharp answers in the religious leaders trying to trap Jesus. And I think that's an important contextual thing I want to remind you of. The religious leaders, there were four groups. You had the Herodians weren't religious, but they were political. But they were cooperating with the Pharisees. You have the Sadducees. You have the scribes, which consist of essentially legal experts, Mosaic law experts on both Pharisee and Sadducee. And then you have the Herodians. All four groups were aiming their questions at Jesus, and their single aim was to entrap Jesus and to issue a charge against him, to find a chargeable offense so that they could prosecute. And what's amazing is not only did Jesus answer expertly each of their questions and silenced them, but he wasn't silent. He's going to go on and he's going to, pun intended, turn the table on them. And he's going to issue seven indictments, seven woes, a proclamation of judgment for that generation. And I do see seven. I know many of you know I'm mathematically challenged. If you're counting the woes, there's eight. But some of your Bibles, verse 14 is in brackets, which means There's dispute on whether it was written by Matthew or if it was added by a later copier, because Luke and Mark have verse 14, and they thought, well, they're talking about the same thing, so I think we better add this. But I think there's seven woes. 14 would be excluded, and I'll explain more in a moment. And I think it's because Matthew's been very careful this entire time crafting his argument to show why Jesus is the Messiah, but also why the messianic kingdom that was promised and is still certain did not get established in the first century. And it's ultimately because of these religious leaders. So in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 39, the public pronouncement of judgment, seven woes. Now, we've done a little bit of preliminaries. I want to review these. Again, woe is said seven times. This is essentially interjection denoting pain or pleasure. Now, the most famous woe in Scripture is perhaps, woe is me, I am what? A man of unclean lips, right? Isaiah. And so when you understand what this is it's not just an interjection denoting pain or displeasure. I think it's also woe in the sense of, I have impending judgment upon me. And I think Isaiah was recognizing his unrighteousness in comparison with the righteousness and holiness of God, who was making his presence known at that moment. And he was utterly spent. He says, woe is me, I do not belong here, and I am going to pay the price. And yet God was going to use him. So interjection denoting pain or displeasure, when used with date of a person concerning whom pain is expressed, all that is to say, it's saying that the reason for woe is the religious leaders. The dative of person is used here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's also an expression of lament. You see this in the Old Testament, frequent usage of this word, and it's lamentation. It's agonizing over the judgment of God because of the sin, often of Israel, but we get cases of the sin of Nineveh, for example. And we talked about last time, it was very common among the Old Testament prophets to use this. But here, I think it's used in the same way, but also with the added, there, it's an indictment. The context of them trying to bring an indictment against Jesus, he's now going to say, okay, you wanted to go to court? Let's go to court, and I will judge you. And I will list for you the completion of your judgment that you have weighed out and measured. You've been weighed and measured and found wanting, right? As God said to the Babylonian king. We talked about one particular usage of woe by one of the prophets. Isaiah is of particular interest. We have the context in chapter 5 of Isaiah 1 through 7 talks about God's disappointing vineyard. He planted a vineyard and he expected to reap the fruit of said vineyard. But when he got there, it was not producing. It was worthless. It was disappointing. And God used that imagery to convey the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. But following this passage and the rest of chapter 5, Isaiah issues six woes. Now, I can't help but think Jesus, or Matthew, I should say, framing the argument the way he does is playing on Isaiah's six woes, but seven often, not always, often being the number of completion, is showing that Israel had many woes, six to be precise, but they have reached the completion of their woes. God is going to judge them. Yet, we must be careful to recognize that when God judges or disciplines his nation, that doesn't mean he's done with them. God still has a plan for Israel. And I'm in the process of trying to study that out. I know some of you have asked me, or someone has asked you, and so you've asked me, what do we do with the modern state of Israel? Well, I'm working on that, but for now, suffice it to say, God's not done with them. He has a plan for them. They will come to faith. In fact, our passage at the end of chapter 23 talks about that very thing. We talked about the scribes. Again, they are legal experts. They were lawyers, not lawyers in the modern sense, but they were experts on the law, that is, the Mosaic law. They knew Scripture better than any of us. Or at least they knew what it said, not necessarily the significance of it. Then we have the Pharisees. They were the most prominent Jewish group known for their strict adherence to both the written Torah and their body of oral traditions. And even up to the modern day, even though they may not be called Pharisees, their tradition continues. And so scribes and Pharisees is issued each of the seven times that woe is used. And then hypocrites is used six times. The only exclusion is in verse 16. That doesn't mean they're not hypocrites in verse 16. Just for whatever reason, it's excluded. So the context here is the religious and political leaders were attempting to charge Jesus with crimes by entangling him in his words. Jesus is now going to turn the table on them. And I worked really hard on that pun, so I hope you appreciate it. And so, time is of the essence. My goal is to get through all eight of these points sufficiently, but not too fast that you miss the point of what's being said. But there are seven woes, and then there's a summary in verses 37 through 39. And again, these are indictments that Jesus is publicly pronouncing on the religious leaders. And I want you to understand the public nature of this pronouncement, because it is exactly why we see what happens with them trying to kill Christ. They're saying, we've got to end this now. So dealing with the first woe, closing the kingdom, starting in verse 13, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." So a few things to highlight here. First of all, the first part of 13 is the address. Again, we've got the woe. So it's a proclamation of lament. It's an indictment against who? Scribes and Pharisees. Who are they? Well, if you're confused, Jesus helps you out. He says, hypocrites. You are hypocrites. This comes from the Greek word that comes from the Greek play acting, where they would put on a mask and they would pretend to be someone they're not. And it became doctrinally significant, and the usage of the term hypocrite was someone who would say something or one thing and do something else or do another thing. They were hypocrites. And so Jesus is addressing these hypocrites. The guilty party there in verse 13, second part there, and he says, "You shut up the kingdom." And so this is really getting to the heart of Matthew's argument. Again, why did the king come but not the kingdom? Jesus' answer is because your religious leaders shut up the kingdom. Well, how did they do that? What right do they have? Why do they have this special privilege? Well, I'm glad you asked. So dealing with that phrase, "you shut up the kingdom," part of that comes from the Greek word kleite. And this simple definition is to prevent passage at an opening. Fairly straightforward. But something very interesting here, and again, I can't help but marvel at Matthew's expert argumentation in his letter. Because in Matthew 16, verse 19, he uses the noun form of this very same word. And he used it when he was talking to Peter. The noun form is kleis, used in Matthew 16, 19, when he's talking about the keys of the kingdom. And when we were talking about that passage, I explained my view of that is not at all, that he was saying, "Peter, you're the first pope, and you're going to be given all of these special privileges and authority," those sort of things. I think he was talking to Peter because Peter was the one who answered. But I think the address was for the rest of the apostles, and he was saying, in the kingdom, you will have the authority. You will have a position of influence, a position of mishpat, talking about downstairs, the judgments. There will be 12 gates in the kingdom, and each gate will have an apostle over each one. I'll let you decide who the 12th one is. I do not think it's Paul. I think it's Matthias, but some would say, no, you're wrong, it's Paul. That's fine. But the point is this was authority. Jesus was foreshadowing the apostolic authority. Some take that authority as during the church age, and I don't necessarily have a problem with that. My only issue is I do not believe the church is revealed in the book of Matthew. And we've talked about that in the past. We're going to talk about it some more here in the future. But again, Matthew's argumentation up to this point is entirely on Jesus being the Messiah and why the kingdom wasn't established. And so he uses this future foreshadowing language of authority be given to the apostles, and yet this authority rests with who? Well, didn't he talk about Moses' seat? We talked about it last week that the grammar there is suggesting that this was a self-appointment to the position of authority in Moses' seat. What is that? The religious, spiritual leadership over the nation of Israel. The Pharisees said, "Don't mind if I do. The seat is empty. I will sit there and I will be leader over Israel." And so using Moses' seat, they had the keys. And what did they do with that? They shut the door to the kingdom. And this is why I believe total rejection wasn't the culprit, their leadership was. Because this is one of those debated questions in Bible schools and seminaries and even in churches and the church globally at large and throughout history is not all of Israel rejected the Messiah. Why didn't God has a track record throughout the Old Testament, right? He issues judgment, but he says the remnant will be delivered. Who's the remnant? The believers within the nation of Israel. Well, there were believers here. Why not just judge the unbelievers? And then you're just dealing with believers. And there you go. You've got the kingdom. Well, spot on. That's exactly what will happen in the tribulation. But right now, there's something else taking place. And I don't believe it was total rejection in the nation of Israel. There was a remnant, as there always has been and always will be, mind you. And so total rejection wasn't the culprit for why the kingdom wasn't established. It was the leadership of Israel leading a great majority of the nation in rebellion against God. So they shut up the kingdom, and then Jesus adds, "You neither go in," but that's not enough, "nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And that's a fascinating phrase because it really, I think, gives us a picture of what's happening in Matthew. You have initial excitement. People going out to John's baptism, preparing themselves to get right with God, to come under their covenant obligations in which they, or their fathers, right, promised to God. They signed on the dotted line, "Yep, everything Moses said, we will certainly do." Until they absolutely did not. And so John preached the message similar to all the Old Testament prophets, "Repent." But this time the difference was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come back to your covenant obligations and receive the kingdom, the promised kingdom contained, I think, as the full blessing of the Abrahamic blessing. And so they were excited. And then Jesus comes along preaching the same message and they start following him. And they're even more excited because sick people are no longer sick. Blind people are no longer blind. Mute people can speak. Demoniacs are no longer that way. He's healing, he's teaching, he's commanding authority, and everybody's excited. But then we come to Matthew chapter 12, and what happens? A man is healed. Should be an exciting time, cause for celebration, right? But it was the religious leader said it's the power of Beelzebub that he did this. And Jesus then issues a pronouncement of guilt on that generation, that it's an unpardonable sin, what they just did. Something you can't do, by the way. It requires the earthly ministry of Jesus taking place and attributing his ministry by the power of Satan. So you cannot do that. There is no unforgivable sin. Nothing you have ever done could keep you from God or keep you from forgiveness. And that's the blessing of the cross, right? And so Matthew is expertly answering that question as to who's the guilty party, and it's the religious leaders. But what about verse 14? Again, to read it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Now the bottom line, whether you think this is here, whether I think this is here or not, this actually happened. This was stated by Jesus, and it's recorded by Luke in chapter 20, verse 47. It's recorded by Mark, chapter 12, verse 40. And if you are so inclined, it's perhaps recorded by Matthew in chapter 23, verse 14. Now, here's the thing. I think it happened. Jesus said it. But because of Matthew's argumentation and this not existing in the earliest manuscripts, which we need to be careful just because the early... Anyways, we'll talk about that another time. But manuscripts don't include it, so some think it don't belong. Some think that's a mistake, and they add it. Well, Luke and Mark have it, so Matthew better have it, right? Because they all copied off of each other, right? Not actually, by the way. And so this actually happened, and so I do want to deal with this. This is truth. This is doctrine. This is a point Jesus said, an indictment against the religious leaders. And so what is it? They devour widows' houses. Now, you know I like to teach Bible study methods. We always assume the plain sense, right? Does the plain sense make good sense here? Okay, so they're not literally eating widows' houses. But what are they doing? Like the modern idiom, they're eating me out of house and home, right? And our boys are fast approaching that season of life, eating us out of house and home. But take into consideration what the Old Testament has to say about widows and orphans. The penalty, by the way, Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, for afflicting widows and orphans is death. And so notice what Jesus is doing here. They tried to bring in a charge against him, an indictment against him, and he's saying, no, 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 no. If you want to play that game, let's bring out the list of what you're guilty of. And if you were actually following the law, what you would receive a death sentence for. Therefore, what is their sentence? Death. God's judgment will come. And I believe it's largely referring to 70 AD, what happened with the sacking of Jerusalem. However, there are components of this chapter that deal with temporal judgment, what happened in 70 AD, but also everlasting judgment. And I think it's important to understand that there's a growing trend, and I hope this doesn't step on any toes, but dealing with or entertaining the idea of what has been called the doctrine of annihilationism. I want to do more treatment on this doctrine, but I do not agree with that doctrine. And the idea is basically this, that when you die, you just cease to exist. Well, the alternative view is eternal conscious torment. And when we see glimpses of the unrighteous and their state, the rich man and Lazarus, for example, he seems to be fully cognizant of what's going on, and it's punishment. And although it's not Gehenna yet, it's the punishment side of Sheol, whatnot, but it's something to recognize. And so Jesus touches on their in-time judgment, but also their everlasting judgment because of their deeds. And again, this is my view, and I'm entirely welcome and open to being wrong. But Matthew, I believe, excluded this verse for argument reasons. And I do think he's playing off of the six woes in Isaiah, and he's adding the seventh very cleverly to show to his Jewish audience, original audience, that they have reached the completion of their charges. They are ripe for judgment. So woe number one is closing the kingdom. Woe number two is collecting the lost. It goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It has an exclamation point, so I have to exclaim. Forgive me if that bothers anyone. Hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna. Hell is used there, but I've explained in the past my nitpickiness with that word. Son of hell as yourselves. And so what is he saying here? Well, number one, the lost seeking the lost. That's what he's saying, right? You travel land and sea to win a proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. You are lost. You need to be found. And yet you're the search party going out to find the lost? And what does it mean, double lost? Well, this passage has always resonated with me, being born and raised in Utah. I've thought about that in terms of, by default, we're born separated from God, right? We are alienated from the life of God, as Paul says in Ephesians. And so we're lost, right? We need to be found. I once was lost, but now I'm found, as the famous hymn says, right? But what happens if you are, quote, found, but it's by a cult or alternative worldview or alternative religion? That's not true. It's not biblical. It's not what God has stated or said or revealed to man. Well, now you're doubly lost, right? You were lost to begin with, but now you're deep in the woods. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing at here. And then son of hell or Gehenna, and just a brief rundown there. I like to shock people, so if you're a visitor, I do believe in the doctrine of hell, but I think that's a blanket term where the word behind the word, often translated hell, isn't always the same thing. So that you have Gehenna, which I believe is essentially the lake of fire, and then you have Sheol, or the Greek word is Hades, which is simply the grave. Where do people go when they die? Sheol, the grave, Hades. And there's other aspects attached to that, but where do people go? So what I say is nobody's in hell technically right now, Gehenna. But those who are unrighteous, who never trust Christ before they die, they're in the punishment side of Sheol, waiting judgment where they will be tossed into the lake of fire. And that's important for the context here because that's what Jesus is going to say to them. And they are son of Gehenna. Woe number three, cheapening their testimony. We get the longest section starting in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And so a lot to highlight here. First of all, he calls them blind guides. Now, we've been talking about this concept. I alluded to it downstairs briefly. The mention of spiritual blindness, hard-heartedness, darkness, I think are synonymous terms and is the result of whenever God's truth is suppressed. And I believe believers are capable of suppressing the truth. In fact, I think that's the point of 1 Corinthians. I think through their carnality, they were receiving a hardened heart. And therefore, Paul says, I want to talk to you. I want to teach you things, but I can't. You're babies. You're a bunch of babies. You need to grow up. But notice what he says. He says, you're babes in Christ. They're saved. And while I don't recommend it, there is absolutely a thing as carnal Christian. Again, do not recommend it, but it's sadly a possibility. And so related to that concept of blindness, darkness, hard-heartedness comes from suppressing the truth. Well, they've been suppressing the truth of Christ this entire time, right? Now, these guys aren't ignorant of Scripture. It's not like, well, we just didn't know the promises and we didn't know how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. They knew exactly. And each and every time they were doing something in their heart. They were rejecting it. They were suppressing it. They were tampering it, tamping it down. They were, la, 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 I can't hear you. I can't see you, God. Meanwhile, it was right there in front of them. The obvious identity of the Messiah right before them. Come to deliver them, by the way. And yet they became blind because they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and their foolish hearts were darkened and they became futile in their thinking. And then the other aspect there we see in the rest of this passage. So he calls them blind guides, but then the issue centers on the violation of the false testimony. So in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness, right? Well, Jesus is going to expose how they're doing that based on how they're switching some things around, right? Well, your promise doesn't matter unless, you know, there's a lot more gold. The more gold on the altar or in the temple, your promise is increased or enhanced, right? And Jesus already dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. And it was there I kind of shared the examples of how we do this in our modern day. I remember in high school, I would have friends who would say, "I put that on my mom." And that was serious, right? That means they are absolutely telling the truth. And Jesus was saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be someone who has integrity in your word. What you say means something. You don't have to puff it up with all this empty promises. Well, they were puffing it up, but they were also abusing holy things. The temple, the altar. And Jesus was exposing their violation again, an indictment, showing how they, who were trying to charge him, are the ones to be charged. Woe number four, compromising the law. Verse 23 goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Verse 24, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." What in the world does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that here in a moment. But first of all, what he's talking about in verse 23 is essentially the external conformity and not adhering to the true intent of the law. That was Jesus' whole point, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't giving a new law. He wasn't giving them a kingdom ethic. In my all due respect to the men that I respect, Schaefer, those guys, I think he was giving the true intent of the Mosaic Law. "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've violated the righteous requirement of that law." Because what the religious leaders were doing is they would look at the law and then they would add a few minor laws. And as long as they didn't break those laws, they convinced themselves, "I'm a pretty good boy. I did it. Pat on the back. I'm righteous." And Jesus says, that's not righteousness. That's self-righteousness. And he had to expose the true intent of the law so that the law would function in its purpose, which is to reveal sin. So that they would recognize, woe is me. But since they can't recognize it, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so his point is, external conformity is not the point, but the true intent of the law. And if you go down that road, he says, you violate it. You've broken it. You're unrighteous. You're liable for judgment. And then there's what is called a merism. Now, a merism is a figure of speech that kind of combines something, and it's basically saying the whole thing. A modern idiom would maybe be the whole shebang, right? This, that, and the other thing, the whole shebang, all of it together. And it's a point of emphasis to make a point. So a gnat is the smallest kosher or clean animal. The camel is the largest clean animal. And so what is he saying? From top to bottom, from A to Z, from one to infinity, you are straining the law. Trying to find loopholes, right? What we talked about downstairs. He says you're guilty. Woe number five, cleansing the outside. Verse 25 goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now this is a sharp criticism of them, and it's great, and it's clear enough, and it's on the outset, but there's a little bit more to what Jesus is saying. So first of all, The beginning of 25 talks about what they're doing. They're cleansing the outside. And this is essentially what would happen is they would have all these fancy cups and dishes, and they would have it immaculately cleaned on the outside, and they would host these parties with luxury items, you know, the highest valued wine and the most luxury meat that you can find from all around, clean, of course. And so the historical context, I think, is important. The extent of cleansing the dish, and they would fill it with luxury. Well, where did they get all this money? The inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They were robbing people. As verse 14 says, they were devouring widows' houses. Do you know what that looks like? Husband passes away, wife is alone. Oh yeah, we'll help you out. Yeah, just, you know, what's your bank account number again? We'll give out, yeah, we'll straighten it all out for you. And they're taking some off the top, some off the middle, and some off the bottom. And they were completely laying waste these widows that God cares about. Same thing with orphans. Man of wealth maybe passes away, leaving his children as orphans, and what a golden opportunity to swoop in, right? Use the inheritance for the glory of God, right? And so they were padding their pockets with luxury, and Jesus knew this. And so he's calling them out. He's saying, the very thing God abhors, the mistreatment of widows and orphans, you are guilty of. And he exposes this, full of extortion and self-indulgence. And then the purity principle in verse 26, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now he's relating this to the person, right? Where does evil come from? Isn't it the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks? So what's inside will come outside is essentially the idea. And I've used this illustration before with the concept of reaping and sowing. You reap what you sow. If you sow bad, what are you going to harvest? Bad. If you sow good, what are you going to reap? Good. Now, be careful with that, because that is not prosperity gospel. I'm not advocating that at all. As believers, we're promised we will suffer. But I'm talking spiritually. If you are doing things that are good, reading your Bible, going to church, having fellowship, those sort of things, serving others, things are going to improve in terms of your maturity, your development as a Christian, and your knowledge of God's Word. Because it's what's coming out. There's a statement one of the ladies, the wife of the president of the Bible school we went to, she said, who you are now is who you will become. So what you're doing now is essentially what determines who you're going to be. What are you doing now, sowing wise, that will lead to a harvest of spiritual growth, development, blessings, those things, and things of the like. Woe number six, changing righteousness. Verse 27 goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So we have the beauty and onerous appearance, and I did Google onerous is a word, by the way, and I used it because of parallelism with what I'm about to say. But the beauty and onerous appearance in verse 27. Now it's important to note, according to the law, touching a cadaver, a dead body, rendered someone unclean. And it took 7 days to become clean. So what the religious leaders did to solve a pretty significant problem around Passover, everyone's in town, right? And when you come to town, maybe you have a family member buried, you want to go pay your respects, and you go, but you actually touch their memorial stone or gravestone or something, and, oh no, you're unclean for 7 days. You can't observe Passover. I said, I got an idea. We just paint it. Whitewash all around the memorial site so that if anyone touches it, there's a layer of paint there. They didn't actually touch the memorial site, they touch the paint. See, there you go. Righteous, right? Is that the point God was making? And so Jesus turned that on its head, and they would paint again over the graves to provide a layer of protection. But in reality, they were still violating that principle. But Jesus used it to speak of inwardly. You're prettying up the outside, but I see right through you. You're full of dead men's bones. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Final woe, number 7, condemning themselves. This is when Jesus turns it up a notch. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in their synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, there's a lot here to unpack, and I'm going to do my best to do so in 5 or so minutes. Or, excuse me, 3 minutes. So, first of all, they celebrate the righteous, right? They're making all these monuments, and they're claiming we would never, ever have done the prophets. But do you understand the irony here? What were they just trying to do? Bring charges to kill Jesus the Messiah. He says, not only are you like them, you're worse than them. Their self-incrimination, verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves. Verse 32 talks about them being given over. He says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Oh, how ominous that would have been. As they're literally thinking about their murderous plot against the man who's issuing the indictment to them. And essentially Jesus is saying, all right, go ahead then. Fill up the condemnation, the measure of your father's guilt. He's essentially saying, I know what you're thinking. Get on with it. I've got a world to save, right? Their sentencing, verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? What's the result? Not just temporal judgment, eternal judgment in Gehenna, the lake of fire. Their guilt listed in verses 34 through 35. Another thing here, this is another merism by, or no, excuse me. It's interesting, in English, it's a merism. In Hebrew, it's kind of just a summary statement of from Abel to Zechariah, they're being held guilty. But what does Abel's name start with? A. What does Zechariah start with? Z. So some have made the point from A to Z, your condemnation is full. Now, what's ironic is it fits in English, right? But this wasn't originally written in English, and so it doesn't quite fit like that. But his point is the same, right? All of the righteous prophets killed throughout history, Jesus is saying, you're witnesses against yourself that you are sons of your fathers. You would have done the same if you were in their position. Their expedited sentence, so it's not just eternal punishment. There is still that focus on temporal. And he says, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And I think that is, by the way, an important contextual marker that I want you to remember as we get into the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, because he's going to talk more about that expedited sentence and their judgment that is coming, I believe, in 70 AD. But still, he's not losing track of the eternal punishment either. And then the summary in verses 37 through 39, you see the heart of God in this passage. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So you see the tone shift. You see anger, righteous anger. And then you see a softness. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And why I love this passage is because that's God's heart for Israel, but it's also God's heart for you. When you see that affection that God, your creator, has for you, it's so counter to what you see in movies and media of an angry, as Bill often says, capricious God, right? Who demands all these sacrifices. No, he demands you. And he demands a relationship with you. That's it. He wants you. And he wanted Israel. He still wants Israel. And we see that, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. What house is that? The temple. Again, context as we get into the Olivet Discourse. And then we get, why has Jesus not returned to this very day? Here's your answer. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel will say that. And guess what's going to happen when they do? Jesus will return. Why has Jesus not returned? Because they haven't said that. Israel has not come to faith. Why have they not come to faith? Because the day of the Lord hasn't happened. It'll take the day of the Lord and the 21 judgments listed in Revelation to bring them to the point of humbling themselves, finally, to see that they need a Savior. I pray it doesn't take anyone here 21 judgments. You can just take the invitation, believe on Christ and be saved. But to summarize this section, we have the city mentioned in verse 37. That's Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We have the temple, that your house is left to you desolate. And then the Messiah, you shall see me no more until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Rapid fire. It's essentially just a review of everything I just said. So don't, you're not missing anything. But what is their indictment? They closed the kingdom on interested parties, further condemned those already lost. They violated the law on false testimony. They violated the law on giving. They violated the law on purity. They are liable for temporal judgment. They are liable for eternal judgment. That is the message, essentially, of chapter 23 of Matthew. It's not a lot of application there, or at least I hope not, right? Hopefully no one's applying these things. But take the warning. God takes these things seriously. It matters to him, and it should matter to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the passion for righteousness that Jesus has, but also his passion for the lost, the passion for Israel, the passion for the church. We thank you that that passion led him, just days from saying these things, to die on the cross for those people and for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.